You are the one who is in control. And I pray that right now you would open our hearts and our eyes to understanding. I pray that you would teach us from this story all that is in here. And we ask this and praise your holy name. Amen. Now, I entitled it Jehu Cleans House, but I think if I was going to retitle it today, I would ask, who's on the throne or who's in control? Because it seems to me that we go through quite a few. We began this study really way back when General Omri took over in a military coup, if you will. You remember that the dynasty of Baasha was in control, and Zimri came in and he killed his son Elah, and then Omri came in and Zimri died in the flames, he said, because he didn't want to face Omri. Now, by the world standards, Omri was an excellent king. He was very successful. He was a man of vision. He was a man of power. One of the first things he recognized was that the city, which was the capital at that time, which is Tirzah, which is right here, was not either defensible nor was it in a good location because the main highway went this way. So it's out of the way. Nobody went there. So the first thing he did was he bought a hill and built the capital city of Samaria on the main trade route and made that a strongly fortified city so that we could actually defend it. He also strengthened Israel militarily. He strengthened it by allowing those trade routes to come through again. He gained great strength as far as economics. But it was about General Omri. And so what he did was he thought, I need to be in control, and so he made political alliances with all the nations around him. And of course, we know that one of those political alliances was with Phoenicia up here. Phoenicia was a strong powerhouse at that time. You remember what they had as far as what the whole world was buying? Wood. They had cedar, and they also had architects and builders, so anybody that needed anything built had to go up to Phoenicia. So when General Omri made a treaty with them, of course we know that the treaty was sealed with marriages. And the marriage was with his daughter, the Phoenician princess Jezebel, was given in marriage to Omri's son Ahab, who was the heir. So whereas Omri compromised, by the time we get to Ahab and Jezebel reign, Jezebel takes over. And she brings her Baal worship into Israel, and with her husband's blessing and efforts, Samaria now has a Baal temple. And of course, we know the rest of the story. She put her Baal prophets in control. She killed all of God's prophets that she could find and basically drove worship of the Lord underground because it was no longer politically correct to worship the Lord God of Israel, only Baal. And it was at that time that God raised up prophets. You remember Elijah and Elisha came in then, and God warned the king, saying, turn, repent, come back. And it was at that time that God said that he was going to wipe out and destroy the house of Ahab. And Ahab did repent to some degree, and he was given a little bit of respite. But then with his two sons, we find that by the third generation, they had totally gone away from the Lord. And that's where our story began last week. We saw how God put everything together because it was now time for the judgment to come upon the house of Omri or Ahab. We saw God put all the pieces together. Up in Aram, the king Hazael came down and started attacking the Transjordan border town of Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Samaria, who was Joram at the time, had his whole army, and they were all at Ramoth-Gilead. And he enlisted the help of his nephew from Jerusalem, the king Ahaziah, and his military. So all the military and the two kings are here at Ramoth-Gilead. But that's not God's plan. Joram is injured in battle, so Joram then leaves the site of the battle, goes to Jezreel, his summer palace, to recuperate, leaving to control the army a man by the name of Jehu, who was the commander of the army. And we know it was a short time later that Ahaziah decided to go visit his uncle and see how he was doing. So then we have both the kings over here in Jezreel, all the military down here in Ramoth-Gilead. And that's the time that God sent a prophet to a man by the name of Jehu. Imagine if you were there that day. Here's Jehu, and now that we know him, he's a very strong, a very zealous man. And the prophet comes in and anoints him king and says, the Lord has made you king of Israel. Now, here's your commission. Go wipe out the house of Ahab. And now that we know Jehu, we know why that prophet ran out the door as fast as he could, because he knew Jehu wasn't going to wait at all. He just didn't want to get caught in the fray. And of course, Jehu immediately went, taking his main army, his best men, and they traveled from Ramoth-Gilead all the way up to Jezreel, probably without stopping, and before nightfall. And the kings, knowing that he's the commander of the army, expect to hear news of the battle. And so they come out of the fortified cities in their chariots without defense. And they say, Jehu, is there peace? And what did Jehu say? Peace? How can there be peace as long as your mother Jezebel has Baal worship? By that time, Joram realized the danger he was in. He's able to turn to his nephew Ahaziah and say treason. But by that time, he had been shot dead, and the other one was wounded. And of course, we remember that Jehu then went into the city of Jezreel, and there's where Jezebel, the queen mother, was. And we got such a tickle out of her because she knew what was happening, and she got herself all gussied up and was sitting in the window there waiting for Jehu to come in. And when he comes in, she talks to him and says, "Have you come in peace, Zimri?" Indicating you are one who overtakes the power. And we thought it was interesting because he didn't even answer her. He just calls up to the window, "Who's on my side?" And the very ones who were there to protect and guard Jezebel threw out the window. And it was there that she was run over by the chariot and horses of Jehu and his men, and she died. That's where our story ended last week. So the kings, both of Israel and Judah, are dead, and the queen mother, Jezebel, is dead. But there's many more. There are 70 descendants yet left of Ahab. So today's story picks up very much like the story of Jezebel. Remember when they wanted Naboth's vineyard? She sent a letter to the elders of Jezreel and said, "This is what we're going to do." Now we find Jehu sending a letter to the guardians or the elders of various cities because they would not have all the sons in one location for the very reason that we're seeing right now. If a military coup come in, you don't want everybody in one place. But he sends letters to everybody, and what he basically says is, choose one of the sons and make him king and then fight for him. If you want Ahab's dynasty to continue, be willing to fight me, almost in a gladiator, for the throne. Notice what the elders say in verse 4. They were paralyzed with fear, saying, two kings can't stand against him. What can we possibly do? And so they send back and say, whatever you say, we're your servants. We're not going to fight you. So he sends a second letter and he says, okay, prove your loyalty. He says, I want the heads of all 70 sons in baskets in Jezreel tomorrow morning. Now you and I can see your faces and you're cringing on that. It sounds absolutely horrible, and it is, but this is not unique. This was very common in antiquity. Anytime there was a coup, anytime there was rebels, they were killed and their heads were placed at the city gate in baskets forever. So we find the next morning, there they are, in baskets at the city gate. Jehu calls an assembly of all the people within the city. He calls them all out, and he says, I want you to look. And he takes those heads and he piles them up, and they are to serve as a reminder to anybody who would try to rebel, saying, if you rebel, this is what will happen to you. But in the case of Israel, there is also God's judgment and God's punishment. And he begins by assuring them that they're innocent of the deaths of the kings. But then he says, but who killed all these? He said, I killed the kings, but who killed all these? And then he goes on to remind them that it is God who is king of Israel. It is not your kings. And he prophesied this very thing. And he was warning them, saying, God will judge, and you will stand before him. And it doesn't matter who you are, God will judge. His prophecies come through. What I thought was interesting was following that assembly, he killed everyone in Jezreel who remained in the house of Ahab, chief men, close friends, priests, leaving no survivors. Listen to that list. Who did Jehu send the letters to? The elders and the leaders of Jezreel. Who are the ones that were doing the killing? The elders and the leaders of Jezreel. He put them all to death. He left no leadership. Everybody was wiped out. He starts heading down towards the main capital, which is there in Jezreel, in the summer capital. And so he's heading down now to Samaria. And as he's coming down, a contingent from Jerusalem is coming up. They're friends of Ahaziah's or relations of Ahaziah's, and they're going up to see the queen mother. They don't know what's going on. And so he stops them, and they tell him what he's doing. And he puts them all to death too. 42 of them. But they are from the house of Judah, not from the house of Israel. He keeps going. He goes a little further. And he comes across a man by the name of Jehoiada. And he is called the son of Rechab. Now these are fascinating people. They're called the Rechabites. And the Rechabites were known for their zeal for the Lord in Israel. These were a group essentially that had to go underground. And they would not be bowing to Baal. Remember when Elijah said, I'm the only one part of the group. They would not bow to Baal and they would serve the Lord alone. And they said, if God wants us to worship this way, then we're going to worship this way. And if God says a vow to the Nazarites is that you don't drink wine, you don't cut your hair, then that's what we're going to do. Only we're not going to do it as soon as they got into the houses, so we're going to go back to the days when we were still living in tents and God was in control. And so what they did was actually became a recluse group. They were strong and zealous for the Lord, but they were a family separated. So they weren't troublemakers, they weren't rebels, they weren't anything else, but they were known as zealous for the Lord. And according to Josephus, Jehonadab and Jehu were friends. And so when he meets him, he says, are you in accordance with me as I am with you? Basically, are you for Yahweh and against Baal? And Jehonadab says, I am. Then he says, if so, then give me your hand. Now that's interesting because that's cultural. He says, if you agree with me, if you are for God and against Baal, then agree with me to go fight for it. And if you give me your hand, it's a contract between equals saying, this will be our cause. And of course we know Jehonadab gives him his hand and then he's taken up into the chariot, which now unites Jehu and Jehonadab as partners in the zeal for the Lord. And he says, now, watch me. I don't know what to think about that. Ildiko pointed out in our group, Jehu said, my zeal. And I think that's a little key phrase. It was Jehu's zeal for the Lord. It was a personal, almost vendetta. This was his cause. And Jehonadab, who normally wouldn't be a rebel, is now part of this. After cleaning house politically, they must clean house spiritually. And with Jehonadab at his side, he now goes to the temple of Baal in Samaria. And he calls an assembly now in Samaria of all the people. And he gives them a challenge very much like he gave the others. He says, we're going to have a great sacrifice. Ahab sacrificed a little bit. I'm going to sacrifice a lot to Baal. And everybody that's involved in Baal worship needs to be in on this. But I want every Baal prophet, every Baal minister, every Baal important person, they are to be at the temple for this great sacrifice. And if they don't come, they will be put to death. So everybody in Samaria hears this. And when it's time for this festival, all the important people in Baal worship are there. And he makes this really special, doesn't he? He has the keeper of the wardrobe. They would be either red or white. And he made sure that they stood out, that everybody knew, this is a minister of Baal. And then he says, now make sure there's no worshipers of the Lord amongst you. And it says they went into the temple and they filled it. They absolutely packed it. They couldn't even move in there. And a great sacrifice was. But even if he was king, which he isn't yet, he would not be allowed to sacrifice to Baal any more than the king could sacrifice to the Lord. But he was present and they, meaning the priests of Baal, were offering the sacrifices. So while that's going on inside, what's going on outside? Well, we have all the military lining up. There's 80 of them surrounding, making sure no one goes in or goes out. And immediately, as soon as the sacrifices are over, Jehu gives the word and these guards come in and death all the ministers of Baal. And I thought, how interesting, because when you start having military and the worshipers in the temple, it was easy to identify who was who. It's the one with the robes. They're the ones you kill and throw out. And so that day, all of the prophets of Baal were destroyed. Did it remind you a little bit of Elijah on Mount Carmel? But the zeal was so strong for the name of the Lord, they went in and they destroyed every article that had to do with Baal worship. And don't you love what they did with the temple? They turned it into a latrine, Baal, the place of refuge, or the bathroom. Verse 28 says, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. What great words to hear after 48 years of the dynasty of Omri. They had turned back to the Lord, Or had they? Verse 29, however, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calf at Bethel in Dan. Jehu had zeal for the Lord, but it was his zeal. He had been anointed by the Lord. He had an opportunity to serve him. And he wanted God's blessings, but he wanted it on the sin of Jeroboam. Because if you think back to the time of Jeroboam, he set up the golden calves, not to worship the golden calves, but God was invisible. And so the golden calf was the stand on which the invisible God rested. And what he did was he combined Canaanite practices with worshiping the Lord. But it tells us in verse 30, the Lord said, because you have done well in accomplishing what was right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab what I did to the fourth generation. God had called him to destroy the house of Ahab, and he did. And for this, God honored him and blessed him. He has the longest dynasty. It lasted 88 years. Ahab's only lasted 48 years. In fact, Jehu himself, we find out, reigned for 28 years, longer than anyone in Israel up to this point. But because he did not turn to the Lord with his whole heart, God began to reduce the size of Israel. And I hope you noticed in your group today, again, the king of Aram, Hazael, comes down and he starts knocking off the edges until eventually he takes the whole Transjordan side, all of half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, including Gilead, and so Israel is then cut off at the Jordan River. God's punishment was to come on the house of Jehu. We will see that Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoadash, his son, succeeded him as king. Very important. All these phrases you should know. He rested with his father, meaning he died naturally. His son succeeded him, was buried with his fathers in Samaria in the tombs of the kings. So he was considered a good king, although that's marginal as far as if you're going to choose good or evil. It's very difficult, but he was considered good. Well, meanwhile, while this is going on in Israel, we now move down to Judah. And it's important that we remember, okay, now we're putting Jehu aside and we're going down into the southern tribe of Judah to see what's happening in Jerusalem. And Athaliah, who is the daughter of Jezebel, who had been married in an alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, is now the queen mother in Jerusalem. And her son was Ahaziah that was killed by Jehu. And when she finds out, what did she do? She killed all her heirs of Ahaziah and the house of David, who was who? Her grandchildren. This lovely grandmother killed all her grandchildren so that there was no rivals for the throne so that she could reign as queen. I hope you saw that. But Ahaziah had Sheba, and Jehosheba realized what her stepmother was doing. And so she goes into the nursery and takes the youngest baby along with his nurse and hides them in what's called a bedchamber, but it's actually the storage closet in the temple where bedding was kept, a place where nobody would find them. Did you notice who Jehosheba was married to? Jehoiada. And who was Jehoiada? The high priest. It says the priest, which means the high priest. Everybody else is a priest. The priest. I wish they put high priest, but they don't. Kings and Chronicles just calls him the priest. So she is married to the high priest. And she takes essentially her nephew and hides him. And for 6 years, he's raised in the temple by the high priest and Jehosheba. In the seventh year, Jehoiada believes, I'm sure the Lord told him, it is now time for the rightful heir to be upon the throne. Notice how he does this. He starts out with an oath. He calls together the army officers, the royal guards, and the Karaites. Now the Karaites are interesting. We've met them before. The Karaites are the personal bodyguards to the royal family. In David's days, they were called the Keratites. David didn't trust anyone in Israel, and so he took bodyguards from another nation. Does anybody remember where his bodyguards came from? Philistines. Remember when David was hiding from Saul? It was there that a bunch of the Philistines joined up with him. And they became his faithful military men. And when he became king, that group became his bodyguards. And he trusted the Philistine bodyguards more than he trusted the Israelites. And so we find many, many generations later, they are still the personal bodyguards to the house of David. Because God had given a promise to David that his generation forever. What happens after that is that he says that there's going to be a gathering on the Sabbath. It's actually one of the three annual feasts, and he sends these guys out throughout the land, and they gather together all the priests and the Levites who would be there normally anyway, and he lets them know that the rightful heir is going to be crowned king. Now, by doing it on this festival, they could do it without any suspicion. Solomon's temple is right next to the palace in order to offer sacrifices on one of these three religious festivals. And what was happening is they were actually divided into five shifts. And so on this particular day, he told the ones that were leaving to not leave and to stay. So he's got everybody there at the same time. Everybody was given assignments, and then the day arrived and the coronation began. And what's really nice is the coronation was described for us very clearly in the scriptures, and it was actually in three parts. The first of the ceremony began inside the temple. And this is where the young king was brought out, and he would have been over here. And the high priest then crowns him, passes the covenant over him, and proclaims him king. And that's very interesting because crowning, the Hebrew word is nezer, and it means to separate or to consecrate one to the Lord. And by passing a covenant over his head and then handing it to him, these two symbols, the crown and the passing of the covenant and handing of the covenant, says, you are the rightful king. You are chosen and anointed by God, but you are under the authority of God. You are not reigning. The Lord is reigning. You are his representative. The next thing that happens is then they move out to the courtyard. And it was interesting because it said the guards were all lined up from north to south. And what they were doing, the temple faces east, so they were in a half circle right around here protecting the entrance there so that they could have the coronation and no one could come in. Over here would be the entrance and no one could come in and get to the king. And it was kind of interesting because they went in unarmed. Where did they get the arms? Did you pick that up? In the temple. If they'd gone in there armed, it would have been noticeable, but they went in unarmed and they brought out the arms which were stored in the temple from the time of David. And I thought that was interesting. So when they come out, Jehoiada, who is the high priest, then anointed the king. Do you remember what the anointing is a symbol of? Pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the one chosen by God in order to perform the task that God has called him to do. So he's been crowned, he's been passed the covenant law over him and handed him the law, and now he's been anointed. And it's at that point that the people begin to shout, long live the king, in recognition that he is the rightful heir. Now remember when Jehu was made king and he was anointed in private by the unnamed prophet, and then he came out and his men said, Jehu is king. And I said they didn't say long live the king because he hadn't been properly coronated. He hadn't gone through this whole process. But this has been done properly. And so now all the people recognize his authority as coming from God and they say, long live the king. Well, at this point, they would move on to the third and final stage, but there's also singing and a prayer, and all this noise attracted the attention next door in the palace. Now, she was expecting to have a great feast and festival or sacrifice, but certainly not all this joy and all this yelling, and I wonder if she heard, long live the king. And so Athaliah comes out of the palace, and she goes next door to the temple. Now, remembering she's a Baal worshiper, chances are she hasn't been there before. And it says, first she heard, and then she saw. Now, I was curious about that because we remember the guards are all in a half circle around here, so you wouldn't be able to see in there. And I wonder when they recognized that the queen was there, if Jehoiada had passed through the guards and they stepped aside so that he could go and meet the queen. If so, then she could see. The reason they were there was to protect the king so that no one could get to him. She sees her grandson, crown on his head, covenant Torah scrolls in his hand, and she tears her garments and cries, treason, treason. What that should have done was her bodyguards and army were supposed to then kill the king and all his followers. But she was about as well liked as Jezebel was. Because Jehoiada says, take her out between the ranks. We don't want her defiling the temple. By taking her out between the ranks, they basically march her out, and it means anybody that tries to protect or help her put to death, but no one does. And I found it very interesting because where they take her is the horse gate, and they kill her there. Following that, the people then renew the covenant with the Lord, and I thought that was interesting. Two covenants, one between God, the people, and the king, saying, we agree that you alone are God and we are your people. We submit to you. You are the one that's on the throne. We will worship you and you alone. And the other one was between the king and the people, saying, I as king promise to follow God's covenant, to rule according to how you have called me to. And the people agreed to submit to the king, who was under the authority of the Lord. And so they go to the temple that is in Jerusalem. And I don't want us to miss that. The last temple that was destroyed, that was made into a latrine, was in Samaria. This is in Jerusalem. And all the people go in, and they put to death the high priest of Baal there, who is Mattan. And what they do to the temple there is not turn it into a bathroom. They totally destroy it. And it's interesting because it says they burnt the masabah, the stones that represented Baal worship, and they crushed them. And that's exactly how you destroy these big stones. What they did was they set fire all around it and heated it way up and then threw water on it, shattering it, and then they could very easily beat it to powder. They wanted no reference to Baal worship. They wanted it totally out of the city of God. Once that was done, from the temple, and the king had been anointed right here between these two pillars. Do you remember the pillars? They had names, Boaz and Jachin. Jachin means he establishes Boaz in his strength, and together it says God provides the strength. And by being anointed between the two pillars of God, which represent his feet, he was being anointed in the presence of the Lord. So then they have a procession where Joash, who now we find out is only 7 years old, is seated on the throne of David as the rightful heir. And it said, the people rejoiced, and the city was quiet because the queen was dead. Now that we know who she is, the evil had been removed. And I want you to know there was peace in Jerusalem. Now think about that. How could that possibly be? The dynasty of Omride was powerful. By all world standards, they were very successful. They had it together. They were strong leaders. And that throne, and the people are at peace and at rest. Why? Because who's on the throne? God is again in his rightful place. It doesn't matter who the king is. It's God who's in control. Looks good for Judah. Looks good for Israel. Our story is going to continue on. But I thought about what we saw today. What we saw was what I'd called a renewal. Revival is what we're praying for. But in this case, God's Spirit is not being poured out on his people. But it's a renewal, a turning back to God, a recognizing of what they once had, that relationship with God, and that it was missing. And if you look at the story of Jehu in the northern kingdom, we find that they recognized it was the Lord, and as soon as they recognized it was the Lord and not Baal worship, they removed all those things in their lives that were against the Lord and that restored their relationship to the Lord. But there was something different about Jehu. It was his zeal, and the people were following his excitement for the Lord. And he led them in the way of Jeroboam. And you remember the story of Jeroboam. Jeroboam wanted God's blessings, but he wanted to be king, and he wanted God too. And he didn't want the people to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, so really it was all about Jeroboam. It wasn't about God. Jeroboam wanted to be on the throne. He didn't want to be under God's authority. And so he acknowledged God, he recognized God, but he did it in his own terms. He fitted into his life as how he thought best. Remember the holidays, not when God says, but when I say. I want you to see the contrast between the southern kingdom of Judah. When they turned back to the Lord, they made a covenant renewal. And that covenant says, you will be God, you will be on the throne, we will be your people, and we will obey your law in your covenant. Once they did that, they knew they needed to remove all those things from their lives that were against the Lord, and so they went in and destroyed all the Baals. They got rid of it throughout all of their land. And then they went further than that. We didn't talk about it much, but they renewed the religious system. They put it back the way God had designed it. The priests were now the priests. The Levites were now serving. They were offering sacrifices. The Torah teachers, or the Levites and the priests, were now teaching the people. They were following the Lord the way God had prescribed, and the result was peace. The question I need to ask today is, who's on the throne of your life? Because we all have a choice. We can be a Yehu, we can be zealous for the Lord, but still be on the throne of our own life. And basically saying, I want you in my life, God, but I want you to fit in on my time and my schedule and whenever I decide. And I will pick and choose which parts of you I want to obey and I want to honor. Or we can be like the southern kingdom and say, you are Lord of my life. And as such, I commit to learn your word, to study your word, to obey you fully, all of it, not just the parts that I want to pick and choose. And that I will remove from my life those things that are unpleasing to you. And the result? Peace. It doesn't mean that your life will be easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be problems. But it means that there's peace because God is the one on the throne of your life. These are very practical lessons. They're hard lessons, but I think they're good lessons. We're going to continue on with the story of 7-year-old King Joash. And we're going to see the renewal of the covenant. And that comes next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for coming and being with us today. We thank you that you are God and that you are in control to make you God of our lives, to sit on the very throne of our lives. Lord, we love you and our desire is to serve you. We'll thank you and praise your holy name for who you are. Amen.